Good morning, friends and neighbors. This is Pastor Craig Heilman welcoming you to another edition of Study His Word Radio. Boy, it's a beautiful day out there. Spring has finally sprung, and snow and cold and all that is behind us. It's great to have weather like this. Welcome again to Study His Word Radio, and we're going to get started here in a minute with some question and answer. I did that a couple of weeks ago, and I've got a new and different question and answer. Back when I pastored a church, we would always take the fifth Sunday of the month, which happens about three or four times a year, and we would answer questions that our members had about the Bible, and it could be any number of things. So that's what we have going here this morning, and so give me one second here and we'll get started.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you for the fellowship that we have. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word so that we can learn and grow and become more Christ-like. Father, I just ask that you would work in the hearts of every person here, that the message that they would hear, they would hear, they would understand, and they would incorporate in their lives. And all these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. This is the fifth Sunday of the month, which is Question and Answer Sunday, and it's actually one of my favorite things to do because I always get good questions, and sometimes a question seems like it has a really simple answer, but then we find out that that's not always the case. So it's just something I always like doing, and that's what we're doing this morning. So the first question that we have this morning was submitted by one of our youth, and the question was, who buried the bones of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy? So let's take a look in the book of Deuteronomy and look at that question about who buried Moses' bones. And we're going to talk about a couple of other things that are related to that. So Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34, we're going to start in verse 1. Just let me give you a little setup here. Is that Israel's been in the wilderness. Moses has been leading them through the wilderness, and they're about ready to head into the promised land. And we'll talk about this, but God had told Moses that he would not see the promised land because of his disobedience, and we'll look at that. But so it's getting toward the end of that time when they're leaving the wilderness and about ready to head to the promised land. So here is Deuteronomy chapter 34. Verse 1, then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. Okay, so in verse 6, it tells us who buried him, and it says right there, and he, capitalized he being God, and he, God, buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, but no one knows his grave to this day. So the answer to the question is, no man buried Moses, God buried Moses, and God did it secretly, and nobody knew exactly where he was buried. So let's look at a little kind of interesting addition to this story. Turn in your New Testaments all the way toward the back to the book of Jude. Jude is just right before Revelation. So the book of Jude. Jude verse 9, it says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Says that the archangel Michael was in a dispute, an argument, a fight, whatever, with Satan over the body of Moses. Okay? What we can glean from this, apparently, Satan had some evil intentions, some evil purposes in mind with the body of Moses. Understand that Moses was this great patriarch that had led the nation of Israel. So, he was obviously very revered in the eyes of the Israelites. So we don't know anything more than what it tells us here, but apparently Satan had some intention to do something with the body of Moses, obviously evil, which is probably why God, obviously knowing Satan's plans, was probably why God buried the body secretly. That in and of itself, though, didn't stop Satan. Satan was intending to do something, and so the archangel Michael got in some kind of dispute with Satan over the body. Obviously, we know who won in that dispute. God obviously comes out the winner in that. But it's one of those little interesting things. Not to take us on too many sidetracks here, but something else I want us to look at, and that is this idea of the archangel Michael and Satan being in contention over something gives us a picture of the fact that there are spiritual battles going on all the time that we're not even aware of. Okay? We would not know about this battle between the archangel Michael and Satan if our Bibles didn't tell us. So in the spiritual realm, there are these spiritual battles that are going on all the time. Turn to Job. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "Now there was a day when the sons of God," that would be angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.'" Now jump ahead to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2, verse 1. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." So what's interesting here is we get this picture of what goes on in the heavenlies. Now, does Satan still regularly appear before God? We don't know. But here, at least in this time period, there were times when Satan himself, already a fallen angel, already being who he is, there were times when he would come before the presence of the Lord. So again, that just kind of gives us a picture of some of the things that are happening in the heavenly realms, in the spirit world, that we're not even aware of. One more thing I want to look at. Daniel chapter 10. Okay, Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is receiving a vision. There's different times in the book of Daniel where he has dreams and he has visions. He's receiving a vision here. Daniel chapter 10. "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.' While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." Okay? Based on other scriptures in Daniel, we believe that this spirit speaking to Daniel was Gabriel. There are other instances where Gabriel is named speaking to Daniel. So it would appear here, this is the same one, Gabriel speaking to Daniel. And he says here that from the first day that you set your heart, that was when Daniel started praying, and to humble yourself before God. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, we know that when they talk about princes, they're talking about those in the spiritual realm. So this, obviously, an evil prince of the king of Persia withstood me 21 days. So in other words, Gabriel was in a battle with a demon in Persia that was preventing him from coming to Daniel. And then scripture goes on and tells us Michael, one of the chief princes, because we know Michael is referred to as an archangel, or in this case, chief prince, came to help me. So we here again, we see a picture of the spiritual battles that go on in the heavenly realms. Scripture tells us, Paul tells us, that our battles are not against flesh and blood, but of princes and principalities, spiritual battles. And that's, you know, we get these little glimpses of these spiritual battles that are going on, and it's probably a good thing for us that we don't see what's going on. It would probably be extremely terrifying if we actually could see the spiritual battles that are going on. But I kind of took us through all of this for us to see that a simple question like, you know, who buried the bones of Moses? Well, God did, and no man knew. That opens up the door to some of the other related things. Why would God bury his bones? Why would God bury his bones? Well, because obviously Satan had some evil intentions. So it gives us a picture of the sovereignty of God, but it also opens up the door for us to see some things in the spiritual world. No, because actually we know that those first five books that are attributed to Moses, let me answer it this way. Yeah. The question you asked was, does that mean that God finished writing the book of Deuteronomy? No, it was written by a man. It was written by a man, but he was written under the inspiration of God, as all our scripture is, written under the inspiration of God. Do we know who, you know, finished up those accounts, who wrote those things? No, we don't. So a lot of those early books, we don't know who the authors were, but understand that all scripture is inspired by God. If that answers your question. Okay. All right. So that was our first question. Our second question, this you, and if you want to edit this part out, that's fine. The next questions that I'm going to answer didn't come from this group, but these are questions that I've been asked in the past, and I thought they were good questions. Two, if we got time, I'll do both of them. But I thought I'd deal with those today, too. So the next question that I was asked was, stories and pictures and depictions that you see of Noah's Ark always show two of every animal going into the ark. Two elephants, two giraffes, two rabbits, two foxes. Is this an accurate account? So let's take a look and see. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Oh, before I there was one other point I wanted to make while we were in Deuteronomy about Moses. One other point about Moses in Deuteronomy. So go back to Deuteronomy 34. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 34, that very, we looked at verses 1 through 6. That very next verse 7 says, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. It's easy to look at that and see Moses was 120 years old and he died an old man. But there's one little point here I wanted to make. And that's the second half of that verse. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. Moses did not die an old, weak, frail man. It says right there, his eyes were not diminished. He had good sight. His natural vigor was not diminished. In other words, he still had all his strength. Moses, at 120 years, was a strong, healthy man. Why did he die? Probably not of natural causes. But remember, God had told him that he would not see the promised land. And it was that point in time when the nation of Israel was ready to enter the promised land. So it would make sense that It was Moses' time to go on God's time schedule, and despite the fact that he was still a healthy, strong man, God took him. So like I said, just know that he didn't die a weak, frail man. And we mentioned in there about his disobedience. If you want to read about Moses' disobedience and why he didn't go into the promised land, I'll just give you the scripture reference. I'm not going to go there today. But the scripture reference, if you want to go back sometime and read about specifically why God said he would not see the promised land, it's in the book of Numbers. It's Numbers 21 through 12. And you know, when you read the account, it's kind of interesting because Numbers 20, 1 to 12. When you read it, it's on the surface, it doesn't look like what Moses did was all that bad, but just here in 10-second recap, God gave him specific instructions to speak to an object only, and instead, after he spoke to that object, then he addressed the people of Israel, and his disobedience was he was not told to speak to the people of Israel. He was only told to speak to an object, and that was to be a picture for the nation of Israel. So due to his disobedience, that's why Moses didn't make it to the promised land. So, okay, now we can deal with the Noah's Ark. Is that an accurate picture of the Ark? Okay, just ask the question over again. Okay, all right. Second question that I have is, we see stories of Noah's Ark, we see pictures, depictions, artwork, all that, of Noah's Ark, and shows two of every animal going into the Ark. Two elephants, two giraffes, two foxes, two rabbits, and they're always marching in there, two at a time and everything. Is that an accurate depiction of what happened with Noah's Ark? So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and see what our Bible tells us about what went into Noah's Ark. Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 19. This is God is speaking to Noah. He says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." Okay? All right, so that's where we get this picture of two, of every animal, of every kind, male and female. Okay? And by the way, also note that it says in there, will come to you. Noah didn't have to go out and round up any animals at all. They all came to him. And it's kind of like we were talking earlier about GPS. It's almost like God was able to implant in the ones that he selected a GPS so that they would know to go to the ark because he had sent them to them. Okay, so that's where we get this idea of, okay, so there was two of everything, two of everything. Now, like we always need to do, we always need to read around what we've read so that we get the proper context. So now we're going to go ahead and read in chapter 7 what comes next. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, and two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth." Okay, so what we see when we read the greater detail is that they actually, all the clean animals, there were seven pairs. Make sure you understand that, because when it says seven of each, a male and his female, that's a pair, and you would have seven pairs. And then the unclean animals, two, a male and his female, two pairs. So what we actually had in the ark, of all the clean animals, there were seven pairs clean animals, there were seven pairs of birds, and then there were two pair of the unclean animals. Okay? So now the question becomes, why is there a difference here in clean and birds and unclean? Okay? Let's look at chapter 8, verse 20. It says, then Noah built, this is after he's on land, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So in addition to the ones that were needed to reproduce and repopulate the earth, there were also clean animals and clean birds, or clean animals and birds, that were sacrificed on the altar as burnt offerings. Okay? Then look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as green herbs. So, in addition to repopulating, and in addition to being available to use as burnt offerings, they were also available to be used as food. So, because the unclean weren't used as burnt offerings, there wasn't the need for as many. But with the clean, they were needed for the sacrifices and for food. So, that gives us the picture of what really went on the ark, seven pairs clean animals and birds, two pairs unclean animals, and the reason the numbers were different is so that when they got back on land, he would have animals available for sacrifice and food in addition to repopulating. One other thing, when we see that, you know, they were offering burnt sacrifices to the Lord, the question is, you know, well, what was the purpose of that? Well, like any other thing throughout man's history, those were done to atone for sin. And just one other little verse I had here, chapter 6, verse 9, while we're talking about Noah. The whole reason that God caused the flood and destroyed the world and saved just Noah and his family and the animals was because the world had become such an evil, wicked place full of sin. Chapter 6, verse 9, at the beginning of the story, it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. I just want to make one little comment about that where it says, perfect in his generations. Was Noah a perfect man? No, he was not. He was a sinful individual like anybody else, but it tells us that he walked with God and he was a just man. In other words, in God's eyes, Noah was living a righteous life. When it says he was perfect in his generation, what that means is his generation was a very evil, wicked group of people, and he stood out as being above the people around him. And that's what it means when it says he was perfect in his generations. He wasn't perfect himself, but he was above and beyond and stood out in God's eyes, above and beyond those that were around him. And I just wanted to make that point because sometimes when we see a word like that, we maybe don't know exactly what it means, or we think it means something a little bit different. Because we know that Noah was not a perfect man. He was just head and shoulders above everybody else of his time. All right, so now we've been talking about in Noah there, when they got off the ark, he needed some animals to do some sacrifice. The third question that I have been asked is, who performed the first animal sacrifice? Who performed the first animal sacrifice? So in order to find the answer to who performed the first animal sacrifice, we're staying in Genesis, but we're moving backwards. It's before Noah's time. We're going to move back to Genesis chapter 3. All right, Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 7. This is talking about Adam and Eve. This is right after they sin. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, and then you read there what he says to the serpent, then what he says to the woman, and then what he says to Adam. Skip down to verse 20. Verse 20, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So when they recognized the fact that they were naked, they made fig leaf coverings for themselves. Then when they were approached by God and he told them what was going to happen, then he provided skin coverings for them. So the first animal sacrifice was actually performed by God. And he took those skins and used them to cover Adam and Eve. And, you know, this may not sound like it's, on the surface, like it's really that big of a deal. Okay, so, you know, God made the first animal sacrifice and made these skins and put them on Adam and Eve. But this there's really some lessons here. I mean, there's really some important points about this. Point number one, God provided the skin coverings for Adam and Eve, which is a picture of only God can provide sufficient covering of our sins. Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. But see, you and I, we can't sufficiently provide covering of our sin. That's why their fig leaf coverings weren't sufficient. God had to provide the covering for their sin. That's point number one. Second part, shedding of blood is a necessary part. In God's eyes, in God's plan, in God's picture, there must be blood shed in order to provide covering of sin. In this case, he used animals to provide the skins to provide the covering. Point number three, this was a foreshadowing of the program of animal sacrifices that was going to come. We know in when all the laws were given to Moses, that there was a whole set of laws regarding animals that were to be sacrificed, you know, what kind to be sacrificed, when they were to be done, how it was to be done. And all of those animal sacrifices were done as a covering or atonement for sin. This is a foreshadowing of that to come. The fourth point is all of that is a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Christ, where Christ's blood would be shed to cover our sins once and for all. And we all know that this last one with the Christ, that is the only sufficient substitute for our sin. Because even when they were doing the animal sacrifices, it wasn't sufficient to cover all sins. It would only cover the past sins. And so every time you had regular periods of time that you had to sacrifice and sacrifice, because they were only ever temporary coverings of sin. They weren't permanent. But all of that foreshadows the sacrifice of Christ that was going to come once and for all and be the permanent covering of sin. So that's the answer to the question of who performed the first animal sacrifice, and it was God. So, Scott, would you close us in prayer, please?
And that concludes our study for today. And we'll have another one here in the near future. And if you have a Bible question or questions, We'd be happy to answer it. We'll answer it here on the air. You can send your Bible questions to us at studyhiswordradio.org, or you can email me at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com, or you can write to us at Study His Word Radio, 6190 State Route 19, and that's in Mount Gilead, Ohio, 43338. All right, there was some very, very interesting news this week, and I have a feeling you probably hadn't heard it, but you may have heard it. But it's a shocking new poll. Only 37% of U.S. pastors hold a biblical worldview. A majority of Christian pastors in the United States do not hold a biblical worldview, according to surprising new research from pollster George Barna. And let me stop right there, and if you may be familiar with him, but if you're not, George Barna is the leading pollster when it comes to matters of religion and Christianity, and he is very detailed in his polling. He uses several questions to determine if a person is a born-again Christian or if they're a Christian in name only. So he is very, very detailed in his polling, and therefore his polls tend to be given a lot of credit, take a lot of they have a lot of weight behind them because of the detail in his work. So anyway, excuse me. From pollster George Barna, who says the data shows a spiritual awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as in the pews. The survey, released Thursday by the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, and that's where George Barna does his work, shows that only 37% of pastors in the U.S. hold a biblical worldview. Among senior/lead pastors, 41% possess a biblical worldview, the highest percentage within the subgroup of pastors. And yet, that highest percentage, 41, I mean, that is, you know, they said in the headline that it was shocking. To me, it's alarming. The highest percentage within the subgroup of pastors, less than one-third associate assistant pastors, which was 28%, teaching pastors at 13%, and children's youth pastors, 12%, hold a biblical worldview. I want to stop right there. And that also is alarming, that of the children's and youth pastors, only 12% hold a biblical worldview. So basically, we're relying on those people who work with the most vulnerable portion of our population, that's the youth and children. We're relying on 12% of them having a biblical worldview. Now, on a side note, I've had a problem always with churches seem to find youth pastors as someone who's right out of college, right out of seminary, right out of Christian school to be their youth pastor. They're typically a 20-something year old or early 30s, but tend to be around in their 20s. And I understand the philosophy of it is that the youth, you know, will listen to, they can relate to a younger person. But when you stop and think of it, it's do you want someone teaching your youth who's fresh out of school, who does not have much experience, doesn't have much maturity, doesn't have a long time in service. So, and that's always kind of bothered me. And it just goes to show the numbers here would indicate that if only 12% of youth and children's pastors hold a biblical worldview, that's probably part of our problem. Why, when our youth graduate and leave home and go off, despite the fact that they've been in a, quote, youth program for the last few years, why so many of them turn away from the faith? Okay, let me get back to the survey. An accompanying report labeled the findings shocking. This is another strong piece of evidence that the culture is influencing the American church more than the Christian churches are influencing the culture. Absolutely. Said Barner, director of the research at the university's Cultural Research Center. And that's been a real problem in the church as a whole, that the culture is influencing our church more than our churches are influencing the culture. The survey's findings were based on 54 questions in 8 categories related to a biblical worldview. Within those 8 categories, the only one where a majority of pastors affirm a biblical worldview is related to the purpose and calling of life, and that's 57%. A minority of pastors hold a biblical worldview in the other 7 categories. Family and the value of life, 47%. God, creation, and history, 44%. Personal faith practices, 43%. Sin, salvation, and one's relationship to God, 43%. Human character and human nature, 40%. Lifestyle, personal behavior, and relationships, 40%. And there we go. That shows the culture's influence on our church. The lowest category, the lowest percentage, it was in the category of lifestyle, personal behavior, and relationship. And that is exactly where the church is failing. The data on children's pastors and youth pastors, Barna said, is particularly discouraging. Keep in mind, Barna said, a person's worldview primarily develops before the age of 13. Then goes through a period of refinement during their teens and 20s. From a worldview perspective, a church's most important ministers are the children's pastor and the youth pastor. Discovering that 7 out of 8 of these pastors lack a biblical worldview helps to explain why so few people in the nation's youngest generations are developing a heart and mind for biblical principles and ways of life, and why our society seems to have run wild over the last decade in particular. That's it. I mean, he nailed it right there. That is why. Despite the gloomy data, Barna offered a glimmer of hope by noting that you cannot fix something unless you know it is broken. God is in the transformation business, he said. Pastors who are willing to allow him to transform their thinking and behavior can emerge from that process as a powerful example of what can happen when one's heart and mind and soul are surrendered to God. It certainly seems that if America is going on and experience a spiritual revival, that awakening is needed just as desperately in our pulpits as in our pews. And I would second that. I would agree with him. And I think this, should open some eyes to some people. It was somewhat less discouraging that almost 50% of lead pastors, the 47%, had a biblical worldview. That is disappointing, but there is some hope there. But our work is cut out for us, and training pastors training assistant or associate pastors, but primarily training in youth pastors. Because anytime you're going to have somebody working with that group of people whose minds are barely made up and seeking answers, you've got to have people who have a strong biblical worldview. So that was quite shocking, to say the least. All right, there was another story here that I found very interesting, and it was about the war in Ukraine and the myth of overpopulation. Let's see. Russia's invasion of Ukraine has been immensely expensive, and not only because of global sanctions and lost military equipment. In fact, the highest price Russia is paying in this war has to do with an increasingly scarce resource: lives. Estimates of Russian casualties in just the first week of the war range from 2,000 to 6,000, with thousands more lost since then. Every life lost is tragic, but as British journalist Ed West points out, this is a loss modern Russia simply cannot afford. Russians, like so many other European nations, simply aren't having enough babies. The country's population is shrinking by more than 100,000 people a year, with no clear end in sight. Some parts of the country are simply becoming devoid of people. According to West, about 20,000 Russian villages have been abandoned in recent years, with tens of thousands closely following. I mean, that is amazing. 20,000 Russian villages have been abandoned and tens of thousands closely following. This is a factor that could ultimately affect the outcome of the war. If Russia turns to have no stomach for this fight, it will probably be for the simple fact that the country does not have enough men to spare. The majority of those poor young men killed for Russia's honor will be their mother's only son, and in many cases their only child. As it turns out, Russia's problem is not unique. This country, so rich in land but poor in young people, is just one of dozens of nations across an infertile crescent from Spain to Singapore, consisting of populations aging so rapidly that their long-term existence is in doubt. West cites a few examples that bring the stats into perspective. In 2000, Thailand had 7 workers for every retiree. By 2050, that figure will be just 1.7. It's going to go from 7 workers for every retiree to 1.7. In Greece, 1,700 schools closed between 2009 and 2014. It's amazing, the numbers. According to the United Nations map of world fertility, every continent except Africa is below or nearing the replacement birth rate. Did you hear that? Every continent except Africa is below the replacement birth rate or nearing it. This widespread population crash is so steep that West compares it to P.D. James' novel, The Children of Men, a tale about a world devoid of babies. Now, I haven't read that, so I'm not really familiar with it. And then he goes on and says a few things, and he talks about how in 1968 Paul Ehrlich wrote the book The Population Bomb, and it was a very popular book, and it was how this was in 1968, how the world had reached its peak in population, and in coming years there were going to be widespread famine and widespread death because we're going to be so overpopulated. Well, it never happened, and you know the funny part about it is the world population today at 7 billion is double the $3.5 billion that it was in 1970, or about the time he wrote his book. And that has to do with the fact that, you know, he looked at it from a standpoint that humans were consumers, but he didn't take into consideration that humans are also producers. So I just found that interesting. And we're not at that point where we're below, the birth rate is below the replacement rate, but one of the things that we are seeing in this country, the reason employers are so desperate for workers is because we have record numbers of people retiring. All our baby boomers are retirement age, and you know that's the major force behind these how employers can't find people to work. And you know, you throw into the mix, sorry, I had to bring it up, but you throw into the mix the 40 million babies that have been aborted since Roe v. Wade. That's 40 million people that would be under the retirement age and would be in the workforce. But that's another story for another time. So we're just about out of time here. Thank you for joining me this morning. I'll have a special guest next Sunday. I hope you find the time to join us next Sunday. In the meantime, you can contact us through our webpage, studyhiswordradio.org, or you can email us at studyhiswordministries@yahoo.com. Until next week, this is Craig Heilman saying have a good week. I'll be on Wednesday night, and I'll be back here Sunday morning. I hope to see you then.
WWGH Radio 107.1 FM, Marion, Ohio, the talking place. For grandson of President Warren G.